If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. And tonight I'm going to preach on the topic, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? We've been in a mini-series on Sunday nights on the subject of Christ-centered sexuality. So tonight we're going to talk about this issue of homosexuality. Well, I think there are a few topics that I could preach on that are more controversial than the topic I'm preaching on tonight. So right at the beginning, there are three lenses through which we need to look at to see this issue. Three lenses we have to see this issue through. Number one, the personal lens. We must never divorce these kinds of issues from the people involved. Just imagine that you're a worker in our youth department. A young man in the youth department asked to speak with you after the service one day. That young man is faithful to church. He reads his Bible. He loves the Lord. He serves in the church. As far as you can tell, he has a real heart for God. And through tears, that young man tells you that he struggles with same-sex attraction. He tells you that he was abused as a child and that ever since he's struggled. This young man isn't a rebel. He loves God. But he's confused. He's struggling. He doesn't know what to do. Is that scenario realistic? It is. And though I have no one in particular in mind as I give that scenario, we've had plenty of those kinds of conversations over the years. Behind all of these issues are real people. People that Jesus loves. People for whom Jesus died. Some of you have had those kinds of conversations. Heartbreaking conversations with sons and daughters, with brothers and sisters. And I'm convinced that we should never talk about these issues without remembering just how personal they really are. We should talk about these issues, and we should, in particular, talk about people that struggles with the things we're talking about tonight in a way that respects them, in a way that gives value to them as creatures made in the image of God. Every person created by God is worthy of dignity and respect because they've been created by God. So let's look at it through a personal lens. But secondly, we need to look at it through the cultural lens. Because I think we would all agree that this is a watershed issue in our culture. I remember sitting in my living room in 2012 when the President of the United States was being interviewed by ABC News. And though he had opposed gay marriage during his first election bid in 2008, he told America that night that his views on the subject had evolved and that he believed that homosexuals should have the right to be married. Now, his personal transformation on this issue was only a microcosm of the transformation that was happening in our culture. It all changed so quickly. Back in 2004, George W. Bush was elected in part because he opposed gay marriage. In 2012, President Obama was reelected in part because he supported it. According to a Pew poll conducted in 2004, back then Americans opposed gay marriage by a margin of 60% to 31%. Based on a Pew poll conducted just a few months ago in 2019, 61% of Americans support same-sex marriage, while 31% oppose it. Millennials, my generation, 74% of millennials favor same-sex marriage. So don't miss it. In the last 15 years, there has been a drastic shift in our culture on this particular issue. And this shift has real implications for those of us who consider ourselves to be Bible-believing Christians. Back in 2012, evangelical pastor Louis Giglio was invited by President Obama's inaugural committee to offer the benediction at his second inauguration. Many of you remember this story. Within a day of his announcement, a gay activist website located a 20-year-old sermon where the preacher articulated a biblical and traditional view of sexuality. He had the gall to stand in his pulpit and read some of the passages that we will read tonight. A few days after that announcement and that discovery, the preacher was informed that he would no longer be offering the benediction. The committee released this statement. We were not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his selection, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural. Now, that statement effectively barred any person from participating in a public service who holds to what Christianity teaches about homosexuality. It makes this one belief about this matter the litmus test, for participation in public life. Regardless of how good a person may be or the good that they may do in other areas, if he does not capitulate to our culture's narrative on sexuality, he is branded with a scarlet letter B, and B stands for bigot. In the days following, an article in the Washington Post said this: Giglio got on the radar because of his good work and leadership against human trafficking. But whatever good works he has done in that arena are marred by his anti-gay statements. It is our right not to have an unrepentant bigot be given such a high honor on Inauguration Day. And since then, we've heard of Christian bakers being sued because they won't design cakes that celebrate gay marriage. We've heard of Christian photographers harassed and sued because they won't take pictures of same-sex couples. Just this past week, the Student Leadership Board at Duke University refused to recognize the well-known Christian organization Young Life because they do not allow homosexuals in their leadership. In the last 15 years in our culture, LGBTQ rights have come to supersede almost every other right, including the rights of religious expression, including the rights of religious liberty. So this is a cultural moment. It's a watershed moment in our culture. Someone might ask, why are you Christians so fixated on this one issue? Why aren't you preaching on gluttony or divorce? Those are sins too. Well, my response is, yes, those things are sins in certain circumstances, and we do need to preach about them. And we as God's people must be careful that our focus isn't only on the sins of other people, but that we focus most intently on our own sins. Can I get an amen? Amen. But let me say this. No one's being sued about their beliefs over gluttony. Preachers aren't being told they can't pray in public gatherings because they hold biblical beliefs about divorce. And it's been a long time since someone asked me as a Baptist pastor what I believe about gluttony, but I get asked almost every week what I believe about homosexuality. Our culture has made this one issue its sole litmus test for whether we have a seat at the table. As a result, many Christians have sadly gone into the closet when it comes to what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. After appearing on the Ellen DeGeneres Show, Christian singer Lauren Daigle was recently asked by an interviewer, "Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin?" She responded, "I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God." Ms. Daigle echoes the sentiment of several prominent pastors and Christians who have either softened their stance on this issue or who refuse to talk about the issue publicly. A few years ago, I went to a conference where a well-known evangelical was giving a lecture on the subject, The Christian and His Work. At the end of the lesson, there was a question and answer time. And someone raised their hand and asked the man who was leading the session what they should do about the issue of homosexuality in their workplace. When people ask him about it as a Christian, what should his response be? This well-known evangelical leader clammed up. He said, "I will not talk about that issue in public, and you cannot make me." Listen, this is a conversation that our culture is having. They're going to talk about it, even if we would rather they talk about something else. We cannot run from this issue. We need to be ready with a biblical and compassionate response to the question we're being asked. The very first question you will be asked after identifying yourself as a Christian in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your unsaved friend, the very first question they're going to ask you after you say you're a Christian is, then what do you believe about homosexuality? You need to be ready with an answer to that question. So we need to look at this issue through the personal lens. There are real people involved. We need to look at it through the cultural lens. But I want to spend the vast majority of our time tonight looking at it through the biblical lens. What does the Bible have to say about it? I want you to look at the 119th Psalm. Look at a familiar verse, Psalm 119, verse 105. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As Christian people, we believe that in a dark world, we can go to God's word for light. We believe that God's word gives us guidance and direction for the decisions that we make and for the direction that we head in life. We believe that if there's ever an issue where there's confusion or ever an issue where we don't quite know what to do, we can go to the Bible for light. We believe tonight that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe every word of it is true from Genesis to Revelation. We also believe that it is our sole authority for faith and practice. If you've never written that statement down, I would encourage you to write it down. We believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. In other words, it's the ultimate basis for what we believe and for how we practice what we believe. We believe tonight that God's word is sufficient, that it gives us everything we need to live a godly life. And we believe that when the Bible speaks on a matter, it has the final word. We believe that. With all that being said, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. One of the common statements that's made by many in the LGBTQ community who would like to synthesize Christianity with homosexuality is that Jesus never clearly spoke against homosexuality. You'll see that often on the internet. You'll have people tell you that. Now, I say, first of all, that argument is irrelevant because all of the Bible is God's word, not just the words that are in red. All of the Bible is God's word. But I also say that it's absolutely untrue. Jesus did speak about sexuality. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" The issue here is divorce. And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." All right, this is a fascinating passage. And just quickly, it tells us a few things that Jesus affirmed. It affirmed, first of all, that Jesus believed in the Genesis account of creation. He did not believe that Genesis 2 and 3 were made up, that they were fables, that they were poetry. He believed that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Number two, he affirms that human beings were created as male and female. We went over that a few weeks ago. Gender is binary, according to Jesus. Number three, he affirms that sex is reserved for a man and a woman within marriage. And if you'll study the passage, he goes on to say in Matthew 19 that sex outside of marriage, between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, any kind of sex outside of marriage is either fornication or adultery. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, probably the classic passage on this issue is over in Romans chapter 1. Would you turn there? That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time tonight. Romans, of course, is the masterpiece when it comes to the subject of the gospel. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul the apostle is like a master prosecutor. seeking a guilty verdict against every sinner. In chapters 2 and 3, he argues for the sinfulness of the law-breaking Jews. And so in chapters 2 and 3, his purpose is really to show that the Jewish people who have broken the Old Testament law are guilty. But in chapter 1, he argues for the sinfulness of the Gentile, for those who do not even know the law. And he's going to make a master argument that all of us know that we're sinners and that we're without excuse and under God's wrath apart from Christ. Now, just as a little way for you to hang your hat on what's happening in this passage revolves around two revelations, three exchanges, and three give-ups. Two revelations, three exchanges, three give-ups. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, I told you that it begins with two revelations. The two revelations are the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. You see those revelations in verses 17 and 18. Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed through the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18 that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So God has revealed to this world his righteousness and his wrath. His righteousness through the gospel, his wrath against those who are unrighteous and ungodly. Now, both of those revelations have really only one thing in common: knowledge. You have to know the gospel in order to be counted righteous or to be saved. And according to Paul, you have to know that you're unrighteous to be rightly judged by God. God would not truly judge a person who was ignorant or innocent. He would only judge those who had knowledge that they had sinned and had knowledge that there is a God. Now, Paul says in the verses we read, at least in an elementary way, we all understand that there is a God. We all at least have some basic knowledge about the ideas of sin and judgment. He says in verse 20 that we are without excuse as a result. He says in verse number 19 that it is known by creation. In verse 20, by creation. In chapter 2, that we know it through conscience. So listen, we all have this inward knowledge that there is a God, that we've fallen short of his righteousness. But as verse number 19 says, As verse 18 says at the very end, we all hold down or suppress that truth so that we can continue in our unrighteousness, and because of that, we're without excuse. Now, look at verse number 21. Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now mark this word in verse 23, changed. It's a repeated word in this passage. The word also means to exchange. And what Paul is saying here is that apart from Christ, all of us have exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for idolatry. Remember, idolatry is an attempt to make God in our own image. That's what idols are all about, fashioning God in a way that I would like to fashion him. And it's actually a reversal of creation. Because in creation, God made us in his image. In idolatry, we seek to make him in ours. And the Bible says here that when you exchange the glory of God for an idol, God then gives you up for another exchange. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. Now in this passage, we see another exchange. We see men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I want you to stay with me. The truth is that which conforms to reality. Truth is always that which aligns with God's design. One preacher said, truth is how God views a matter. What Paul is telling us here is that humanity would rather worship and serve the creature than the Creator. They would exchange what's true, what corresponds to reality, what accompanies and fits in with God's divine design, for something that's false and something that doesn't. And each time we see an exchange, then we see God giving people up to further sin. It's a digression. Look at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. So when they exchange the truth of God for a lie, God gives them up to what the scripture calls here a vile affection. The word vile, look it up. It means dishonorable or shameful. Now, what are those dishonorable or vile affections? Well, he says it clearly, that even their women should change. That's the third exchange. That even their women should change the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men. So the third exchange is that men and women would give up what is natural for what is unnatural, for what corresponds with God's divine design, with what violates God's divine design. Now don't miss this. Homosexuality is not the only sin that violates God's design. In fact, every sin does. And you'll see a list of those sins in verses 29, 30, 31. You'll see all kinds of other sins that Paul names. But Paul uses homosexuality as an example because it is such a blatant contradiction of God's original design for sexuality. He gives another design. He gives another example. He gives the example of disobedience to parents. And just think with me for a moment. All of this is central to his argument. Disobedience to parents reverses God's design. What's God's design? God's design is that the parent would be in authority over the child. And anyone above the age of 16, 17, 18 years old understands that's a good idea. It was good for God to design the world that way, where the parent ruled over the child. Can I get a witness, parents? But what happens is, when a child desires instead to rule over the parent, he has violated God's divine design. It's sin, and he can expect judgment as a result. So what the Bible's telling us is that God has a design. It's a true design. It corresponds with reality. Sin is going against God's design, getting out of line with God's truth. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 32. After he lists all these sins, then he says this: who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is a sobering verse. In this verse, God promises judgment for those who reject him and who practice these sins. Not just homosexuality, but also the other sins mentioned there. He also promises judgment on those who, at the end of verse 32, have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, there will be judgment for the person who affirms or encourages or accepts what God has judged and what He will judge. Just a few months ago, I was out knocking doors not far from the church here. Dean Wimberly was with me. We knocked on a door and an elderly lady came to the door and we began to talk. I said, "I'm Pastor Gillett from Worth Baptist Church. We just came by to invite you to church." She says, "I'm fairly new to the area and I've been looking for a church. Tell me about your church." So I told her where the building was and told her a few things about our church. Then she looked at me, straightened eyes, and she said, "Do you welcome everyone at that church?" And I said, "Oh, yes, ma'am. We welcome everybody at our church. Everybody can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ at Worth Baptist Church." And then she said again, "But do you welcome everyone?" "Oh, yes. Anybody that walks through the doors of our church will be treated with kindness and respect and with love." And she said, "I don't think you understand what I'm asking." She asked, "Do you affirm everyone?" And then she went on to boldly say, "Do you affirm homosexuals?" And my answer to that question was very short, and it was very plain: no. I cannot affirm or encourage any behavior that would bring the wrath of God on another person. And neither can you. Do we love? Are we welcoming? Are we kind? Do we treat people with the compassion of Jesus Christ? Yes. 1,000 times yes. But could we affirm behavior that would bring the judgment of God on them? No. And the Bible gives a sober warning that the judgment of God will find those who do affirm it. That's what the Bible says. I think Romans chapter 1 makes 3 things crystal clear. And I want to say them clearly because someone has said where there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Well, let's clear away the mist and let's clear away the fog. Romans chapter 1 clearly states that homosexuality is a sin. Number 2, it states that that sin will bring the judgment of God upon the person that commits it. And number 3, it states that Christians are not to affirm or to encourage other people's sin. That's what the Bible says. Now, I think there's an important issue we've got to talk about that arises from Romans chapter 1. Here's this question: is same-sex attraction sinful? What about the young man in the hypothetical illustration that I told you about at the beginning of the sermon? Is it sinful for him to be attracted to a male? Well, in verse 25, the Bible calls same-sex attraction, and this is what it's talking about, the Bible calls it vile affection. Now, the attraction in and of itself may not be sinful. We do not choose our temptations. It may not be sinful, but it is certainly a symptom of living in a broken and a cursed world. I want to say that again. The fact that we are tempted by something is not in and of itself sinful. However, the fact that there is temptation at all is a symptom of living in a broken and fallen world. And so I believe I can say it very clearly that there will be no such thing as same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, or any of these other things we've been talking about. Those things will not exist in heaven. Because once our sin natures have been removed and we get a glorified body, we will no longer desire what is sinful. That'll be a great day for all of us. Now, our society teaches people that the very fact that you have a sexual desire legitimizes that sexual desire and makes whatever action that follows it legitimate as well. The line of reasoning is like this: God wouldn't have made me this way with this desire if He didn't intend for me to act on it. Or as the Bible is clear, folks, that every single one of us has desires that would be sinful for us to act on. Just because we have a bent toward a particular sin does not mean that we are justified in acting on that bent. A natural orientation does not negate a moral obligation. We live in a culture that says your sexual desires define your very identity, that not to act on those desires, not to be true to yourself, would really be the sin. But nobody believes that about any other area of life. Let me ask you a question. Does your body crave healthy food and exercise? Or does your body, like mine, crave junk food and sitting on the couch watching football? Does your mind crave good, meaty, substantive books? Mine doesn't. Mine craves binging Netflix. But if I'm going to glorify God with my body, I can't eat junk food all the time. If I'm going to glorify God with my time, I can't binge Netflix all the time. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I have to make better choices, even if it contradicts what my heart says it wants most. A natural orientation does not negate a moral obligation. No one here is saying that same-sex attraction isn't real. What we're saying is that carrying out those desires are not inevitable. I'm honest enough to admit to you today that I am not hardwired for monogamy. And most any man in this room could sympathize with that. I am not hardwired to be faithful to one woman for all of my life. And if I did what was natural, I would not be faithful to one woman for all of my life. I would say that all of us should recognize today that we are all broken in this area of our lives. None of us gets to choose our temptations, but we do get to choose our reaction to our temptations. As one preacher said, we can't choose whether the bird flies over our head. We do get to choose whether or not it builds a nest in our hair. We get to choose what comes next. Now, this is an area where I think some Christians in our time have fallen short of the biblical message. The message of the Bible is not that your desires are damaged by sin. The message of the Bible is not that your desires are disordered and mine are normal. The message of the Bible is that all of us are damaged by sin. And whether our desires are damaged in a heterosexual way or a homosexual way or some other way, we all fall short of God's standard. We all have to fight. We all fight against God's boundary. We all need a Savior, don't we? So I want you to turn with me, and I'll be quick in this passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We all need a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And I would do a Greek word study for you, and I have, and let me tell you, it means exactly what you think it means. It's what it means. Look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's sober, isn't it? It says that the people who habitually practice these sins will not go to heaven. It's the same thing Romans chapter 1 said about the judgment of God on the unrighteousness of man. But here's a verse of hope. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You say, Pastor Gillett, can the homosexual be saved? Absolutely. Paul says, and such were some of you. Apparently, multiple Corinthian Christians were practicing homosexuality before their conversion. And Paul says, that's in the past tense of your life. And you've been washed. You've been justified. So we've got hope for you tonight. If you're struggling with a sexual sin, God can give you the victory. A woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian. a homosexual activist and a college professor, who in her own words believed that the Bible was, quote, stupid, pointless, and menacing. One day she had written a critical editorial in her newspaper about Christians, and a compassionate local pastor responded to her and engaged her with the gospel of Christ. The pastor began meeting with her regularly, and God started to speak to her heart. She started reading the Bible, and as she read it, she wrestled with the question, in her words, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? One night, she started praying, and she didn't stop praying until the morning. She writes, when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? After asking those questions and writing those words, she was soon converted and put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's what she wrote about the days after her conversion. She said, in this war of worldviews, Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. What a statement. And whether it's a teenager in this room struggling with pornography, or a wife and mother in an adulterous relationship, whether it's a college kid who's part of the hookup culture, or whether it's a young man struggling with same-sex attraction, would you listen to those words? If Jesus could conquer death, he can make right your world. The hymn writer said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for leaving us with a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. It gives us wisdom and guidance in a world of confusion and darkness. I pray that if there's someone here tonight who's struggling, they would recognize, first of all, that they don't have to struggle alone. You love them. Your word has the answers. Your spirit has the power. And there is a church full of people who would be happy to walk with this person and help them see how Christ could break the power of canceled sin. Father, I pray tonight for moms and dads, for brothers and sisters, for grandmas and grandpas, who, as I've been preaching, I saw in the expression on their faces just how real and just how personal this issue is. Help us, Lord, to be tellers of the truth. Help us to tell that truth in a gracious way, in a way that would compel sinners to come to Christ, not repel them. Give us the wisdom we need for navigating these challenging times. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the message of the Bible is that God loves you. Jesus died for you. Amen. And no matter what sin may be in your past, the blood of Jesus can wash it all away.
Amen.
And tonight, if you'd like to know for sure your sins have been forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, we invite you, leave your seat. Find one of these men or one of these ladies up front. Let them take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure heaven will be your home. Christians, what is God speaking to you about tonight? It's important we get some answers about these issues. Are there people in your life that need prayer? Is there someone that needs you to speak up? Maybe tonight you hear a statistic. like 74% of millennials being confused on this issue, and you'd like to just come and pray that God would send revival to our land. We would help our church and help churches like ours to be the witness God has called us to be. Brother Johnson is going to lead us in a verse. We'd invite you to come tonight. Would you come?